Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the grace that you show in this, your commandment that you've given us to set apart the first day of the week as a day of worship and rest, a day to proclaim the good news of the resurrection of your Son and to dwell in his presence. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Spirit which you pour out upon your church, that Spirit which unites us to Christ and on this day in particular, and draws us near into your presence as you renew your covenant with us. I thank you, Father, for these good gifts and pray that you would be with us now as we prepare for worship by discussing matters of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If you're coming in, there, James is handing out the handout for today. So I'm sure if you raise your hand, he will be happy to bring you a copy. Last Sunday, we continued our discussion and study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, of the civil magistrate. Today we will not be looking specifically at the confession itself, but we'll continue to discuss the topics that we raised last Sunday, which was what the scriptures teach regarding the civil government, to use a more modern phrase than civil magistrate. And the way we're going to do that today is by looking at an essay written by John Murray. You might ask, who is John Murray? At the very top of your handout, there is a short bio of John Murray, taken from the Banner of Truth webpage, which is a publishing house that's published many of his works. I'm not going to read it all here, but just to summarize, you can look at it. John Murray was born in Scotland, moved to the United States, became a part of Westminster Seminary at its founding in the mid-1930s and the work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which was founded at about the same time. And he was a theologian and writer. Some of his most famous works are Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is on the plan of salvation and union with Christ. And then another book he wrote called Principles of Conduct, which is on biblical ethics from the Old and New Testaments. And then he wrote many collected articles, papers, those kinds of things as well, which have been gathered together and published. And that's where I found this essay. So this essay, as far as I can ascertain, was written as part of a study that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is a sister denomination to the PCA, was doing. I'm not sure the time frame. I tried to find it on the internet, but couldn't find any more details about it. But he's essentially here articulating his perspective and really a Reformed perspective on the relationship between the church and state. And that's a very significant topic today in our world. It's a very significant topic in terms of people talking a lot about politics and what role does the church have? What does it mean to be a Christian person engaged in political conduct and discussion? And so I thought it would be helpful for us to take an additional week to kind of go through this essay and use it to frame some discussion. So I'm just going to read through this and we'll talk about it. I'll make some comments. And I would say that some of what Murray's doing here is just reiterating the confessional position on the civil magistrate and how the church ought to interface with the civil government. But he's also making, I think, some helpful applications as well of what the confession teaches. So I'll begin. John Murray writes, "Both the church and state are divine institutions. The state, no more than the church, owes its origin and authority to human expedient or contract. It is true, of course, that the form of government and the bounds within which a particular government wields its jurisdiction may be and often have been determined by the will and consent of the governed. It is also true that the constitution and laws may be established by the vote of the people. But the institution of civil government is by divine ordination. And it is only because government has divine sanction that those who govern may exercise this authority and those who are governed submit to it. The civil magistrate is the minister of God and is the minister of God for good." Here Murray is just expressing what the Bible clearly teaches in places like Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, that God is the one who establishes not only the church, there's a lot about that, of course, in the scriptures, but that God also is the one who establishes and ordains the civil government. And so the, as he puts it, the reason we obey our authorities is not because we always think that they're wise or good. The reason that we the civil government has the authority to do the things it does is not because of its own inherent power. All of these things are because of the will of God and His sovereign ordination over human affairs. That's a really significant point, and as Murray points out here, that is true. Even if the people who govern are democratically elected, and there can be this impression in a republic like ours that somehow the people who rule over us rule because we have granted them that authority. And what Murray wants to say is, no, God is the one who has given them that authority. We don't have the power to take it away. God is the one who has given it. Second paragraph, civil government has its own distinct sphere of operation and jurisdiction. And this is a really important point that came out last week, that the state and the church are separate institutions. They have different spheres. Civil government has its own distinct sphere of operation and jurisdiction. This sphere is that of guarding, maintaining, and promoting justice, order, and peace. In maintaining and promoting these ends, the civil magistrate is invested with the power of the sword to restrain evil, to punish evildoers, and to promote good. And then he alludes directly again to Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, where those principles are clearly taught and stated. The church and the state are separate. Both are ordained by God, but they are in separate spheres. And only the state has the power of the sword, the power of violence, to enforce its will. The church does not rightly possess that power. It has its own way of enforcing God's truth, but that is not the sword. Those are the keys of the kingdom, which we'll look at later in the confession. Since the civil magistrate is invested with this authority by God and is obliged by divine ordinance to discharge these functions, he is responsible to God, the one living and true God who alone has ordained him. Now, this is true, what Murray writes here, regardless of whether the civil magistrate acknowledges it, understands it, knows it, acts like it's true. Responsible to God for his actions or her actions. This is always the case. This was the case in the first century in the Roman Empire. This is the case in the 21st century in our republic. The magistrate is therefore under obligation to discharge the office devolving upon him in accordance with the revealed will of God. So Murray here is arguing he's responsible to God. Well, how does he know what God wants him to do? Well, God has told him what he wants him to do. He has revealed his will to him in the scripture. The Bible is the supreme and infallible revelation of God's will, not just for salvation, but for all sorts of things the Bible speaks to, including the ordering of human affairs and what is justice, order, and peace, as Murray stated earlier. And it is therefore the supreme and infallible rule in all departments of life. So the Bible does not only speak to how people are to be saved and delivered from judgment, and the Bible speaks to the family, the Bible speaks to the state, the Bible speaks to things like how to do business and how to, you know, all these things are addressed by the scriptures, and the civil magistrate is also addressed. So therefore, Murray writes, the civil magistrate is under obligation to recognize it as the infallible rule for the exercise of civil magistry. Again, this is often not recognized. Sometimes it's nodded at. Sometimes it's alluded to that God has authority and that he's revealed that authority in his word. Sometimes it's just totally ignored. But regardless, Murray's point is that obligation remains. If we believe, as we do, that God is sovereign, that God rules, that God reigns, and that he has ordained in his providence those who have authority of all kinds. And, we could apply this principle to the home, the family, the workplace, the school, all of those individuals, to the extent they have authority, that authority is also from God, and they are also responsible to God, and God has told them what it looks like to be faithful in the discharge of that authority in those spheres as well. It must be recognized, however, that it is only within his own restricted sphere of authority that the civil magistrate, in his capacity as civil magistrate, is to apply the revelation of God's will as provided in the Scripture. So here Murray is very much affirming, reaffirming the reality that, as we talked last week, this American revision of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the initial Westminster Confession written in the 1640s, declared that the civil magistrate had the authority to essentially direct the church when it was outside of doing things that were not in conformity to God's will. Then in the 1780s, and that's revised by the American Presbyterians to remove that power or responsibility from the church. From the state. And so here Murray is affirming that the civil magistrate has authority, but only within its sphere. It is not to direct or rebuke the church, and certainly not to use the sword to do those things. The sphere of the church is distinct from that of the civil magistrate. The church is not subordinate to the state, nor is the state subordinate to the church. So the church as such should not rule over the state. That is not the proper ordering of these things. Both of these spheres are independent, and they're both subordinate to God, not to one another. They are both subordinate, Murray writes, to God and to Christ in his mediatorial dominion as head over all things, to his body, the church. Both church and state are under obligation to recognize this subordination, so they're supposed to have a kind of mutual respect for one another and the corresponding coordination of their respective spheres of operation in the divine institution. So when civil government and church are working well, they're both acknowledging explicitly God's authority, that he is the one who is over them, and they are not trying to compete for authority or power in the spheres that are not given to them. Each must maintain, that is the church and state, must maintain and assert its autonomy in reference to the other and preserve its freedom from intrusion on the part of the other. All right, I'm going to stop here and just give us a chance to take a breath. And I'm trying to move through this somewhat quickly so we have time to discuss things. Any initial thoughts or questions about what I've read so far? Everybody following? Yeah, Daniel.
So given Murray's position, do you think he would have, what do you think his posture would have been toward the American War for Independence?
Mm-hmm.
Would he have been a loyalist to the crown, do you think, if he lived during that time?
Mm-hmm.
Based on, did he write anything about like where he would have stood?
That's a great question. Yeah, I mean, he does in this, I didn't put it in here into these excerpts, but there is a place in his essay, which I sent a link out to the full thing last night, where he talks about that there are times when there is, when political revolution happens, the church essentially must assess that revolution and determine whether it's just or not. There are some circumstances where, you know, the state has become tyrannical in a way that is where it needs to be overthrown, basically. It needs to be rebelled against. And the church ought to speak into that moment. And I don't know what Murray would have said. It is true historically that Presbyterians in particular were very vocal patriots, to use that term, in the 1700s, that they were known for opposing the authority of King George and declaring it to be tyrannical and the revolution to be justified. So I don't know how Murray specifically would have answered that question. He was Scottish, so he's not an American by birth. Yes, sir.
But he didn't revolt as the church.
Right. Yes. That's the distinction. Yes. Yeah, they didn't revolt as the church. They declared the word of God as they understood it in the political climate of their day. They weren't leading the rebellion, but they were making an assessment of it. And generally speaking, I'm sure there were exceptions, but generally speaking, that assessment was positive. Yes, ma'am.
I'm Presbyterian pastor that spoke to them just before the shelter around the world?
I don't know.
It was mostly the men. The 77 men were mostly from his church.
I really couldn't tell you, Sam. I'm sorry.
I can think of his name right now, but I'm pretty sure it was the Presbyterian pastor that said, "Don't shoot until they shoot first."
Hmm. Could be. I really don't know. Yeah, Randy.
So, with your educational experience, has there been religious advisors to presidents in our recent time? So they had a pretty strong relation from the president and the advisor to the word.
Well, I mean, Billy Graham was pretty famously kind of a informal chaplain, spiritual advisor for a number of presidents, of different political parties for a number of years. Now, how much did he get into policy and, you know, what is right and wrong according to God's will and God's law in the scriptures? I don't know. I'm sure he kept those conversations private, as he probably should have in that role. I suspect probably mostly what he was doing was advising, was trying to care for their souls, just knowing Billy Graham, but I could be wrong. But there isn't really a formal, to my knowledge, there haven't been many formal sort of embodiments of these kinds of things. Yeah. But I'm not sure Murray would even want that, to be clear. That's not really the kind, we're going to get to how he thinks the church ought to interface with the state. I think it's an interesting question though, but that's how I would answer it in terms of, yeah. Ultimately, I guess what I'm saying is what we want is for the those who govern in the civil realm to be governed by the word of God, not by particular churchmen. The church has the authority, as we're going to see, to declare the word of God for those who are in civil government. I would be a little, we don't necessarily want one person to be in a role where they're authoritatively declaring what's right and what's wrong to the civil magistrate, I guess is what I'm saying. All right, let me continue to go, and I think more questions will come as we work through this. All right, so we're in the next to last paragraph here on this first page. But while this diversity of function and of sphere must be recognized, guarded, and maintained, the larger unity within which this diversity exists must not be overlooked. So there are different spheres, but there are also some ways in which there's unity. The principle that defines this unity is the sovereignty of God. And by sovereignty of God, he doesn't just simply mean here, I mean, sovereignty of God can be used different ways in our parlance today. It can mean that God ordains all things, but it also can mean that God rules, that God is the supreme authority. And that's what we're talking about here. The principle that unites both of these spheres, both of these institutions, is the sovereignty of God, that God is Lord over the state, God is Lord over the church. And the obligation emanating from it is the requirement that both church and state must promote the interests of the kingdom. It is only on the basis of such principles that any Christian conception of the relation of church and state can be developed. This is the fundamental point that Murray wants us to see and understand, is that God's sovereignty means certain things for both the state and the church. In some ways, it means different things in terms of how they apply that reality. But it is the fundamental principle as we conceive of the way in which the church and state relate, that both realms are under the authority of God. To the church is committed the task of proclaiming the whole counsel of God. This is entrusted to the church, not the state. And therefore, the counsel of God as it bears upon the responsibilities of all persons and institutions. And here's a really crucial point. While the church is not to discharge the functions of other institutions, such as the state or family, the church doesn't have the right. It should not come in and, tell, a family how it's, directly how it's supposed to be run in every particular. It should not go into the state and you know, determine the legislation that's passed, and the ways that laws are enforced. It's not to discharge those functions. Nevertheless, it is charged to define what the functions of these institutions are and the lines of demarcation by which they are distinguished. It is also charged to declare and inculcate the duties which devolve upon them. So the church's role is not to go in and force the state or the family to live in certain ways. It is the church's role to define, according to God's word, what the state is meant to be there for, what it's meant to do, and what it's meant not to do. This is the role of the church. But they define that, to be clear, verbally in accordance with God's word. Not just because they think it's a good idea, but because they think this is what God's word requires. This means, by the way, that there will be some things that, you know, the church doesn't have anything particular to say about, because the Bible doesn't have anything particular to say about it. The principles are there that should govern the, you know, different decisions that the government makes and different circumstances, but the church doesn't necessarily need to have a policy position on every piece of legislation that comes before the state or the federal government, though there will be some that it should have things to say about. Consequently, when the civil magistrate trespasses the limits of his authority, it is incumbent upon the church to expose and condemn such a violation of his authority. When laws are proposed or enacted which are contrary to the law of God, it is the duty of the church to oppose them and expose their iniquity. So these are not just laws that I don't like or you don't like or whatever. These are laws that, as he says, are contrary to the law of God. And in that circumstance, it is the duty, responsibility of the church in particular, to oppose them and expose their iniquity, right? Not just that they're bad ideas, but they are wicked in that they run contrary to the will of God in his law and his word. So again, this is not every piece of legislation, but there are potentially some things that the government might do which we ought to expose, we as the church, I mean. The functions of the civil magistrate, therefore, come within the scope of the church's proclamation in every respect in which the word of God bears upon the proper or improper discharge of those functions. And it is only misconception of what is involved in the proclamation of the whole counsel of God that leads to the notion that the church has no concern with the political sphere. So what we're saying is that the church is not only in the business of telling people how to go to heaven when they die. Now that's certainly part of what the church is here for. There's wonderful news about, you know, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and how we're delivered from God's judgment through faith in him. But that's not the extent of the church's role. The church is to declare the whole counsel of God for the ordering of human life generally, both those who are believers, for those who are believers and those who are not. And one of the institutions do, not on its own authority, but by the authority of God's word, is the state. So the church has this role. You can call it political if you want. I think it's a very narrowly, specifically defined form of politics. It is to declare the will of God for things like justice, peace, and what was the other word he used? Order, justice, order, and peace. You know, the confession is other language that's similar. Essentially, what is it, you know, if the role of the civil government is to praise what is good and discourage what is evil and punish the evildoer, as Paul puts it in Romans 8 or 13, how will the state know what is good and evil? How will it know who is doing evil? How will it know who is doing good that it ought to protect and promote? Well, I would argue, Reformed tradition would argue, that is only revealed authoritatively in God's word. And since the church has the stewardship of the word of God, it ought to be the one to declare those things to the state. When it is maintained that the church is concerned with civil affairs, it is under obligation to examine political measures in light of the word of God and is required to declare its judgments accordingly. The distinction between this activity on the part of the church, and political activity must be recognized. So the church has to be careful here. To put the matter bluntly, the church is not to engage in politics per se. Its members must do so, but only in their capacity as citizens of the state, not as members of the church. So you have a kind of dual relationship, in other words. You're part, and I'm part, of both spheres, so to speak. The church is not to create or foster political parties or blocs. It would be inappropriate for me to endorse political candidates from the pulpit. It would be inappropriate for our church to strategize about how one party or the other might advance and win elections or do certain things. That would be inappropriate. It's not inappropriate, however, as Murray says, for individuals within the church to do those things. The proclamation of the church may indeed induce the members of the church and others to affiliate themselves in their capacity as citizens with one party rather than another, or perhaps to form a political party for the promotion of good politics, right? Start a new party. These are all possible avenues of political engagement for people who are members of the church and also citizens of the state. But the church itself should not engage in politics in that kind of way. The church's role is to declare the Word of God and let the Word of God bear fruit in the lives of its members and the life of the state itself. And of course, within our system of government, the citizen has a significant role to play in the direction of the state and what the state does and doesn't do. If the proclamation of the church is sound, the church has no need to be ashamed of the influence its proclamation exerts in this direction, nor does it need to be troubled by the charge that may be leveled against it to the effect that it is engaged in politics. Now, we shouldn't be afraid of that, but we do need to be careful not to do it in a way that is inappropriate. We should do it, and the way that the church does that is by sticking to the Word of God. In such circumstances, the church must be prepared to pay the price for its faithful witness to the political implications of the message committed to it. One example here, of course, that comes to mind in the scriptures is the decision of John the Baptist to decry the immorality of Herod. That he paid a price for that, right? And that's something that's an interesting sort of vignette to think about. The question remains, how is the church to proclaim the counsel of God as it bears upon civil affairs? It is obvious that there are two means in particular of proclaiming the Word of God, namely the pulpit and the press. And Murray wrote before the internet was invented, but that's part of the press now too. The church lives in the world and it lives within the domain of political entities. If it is to be faithful to its commission, it must make its voice heard and felt in reference to public questions. It will happen, of course, in the imperfection which characterizes the church, that there will be distant voices, right? God's word only says one thing, but you have different men who are ordained to interpret God's word, and they're flawed men, and so they're not always going to agree on what God's word means and on particular questions that are raised publicly by the state, by its actions. So Murray's acknowledging this, that the church is not going to always speak with one voice, and of course it doesn't always speak with one voice in terms of what the Word of God means for various political things that the state does. The judgments of men will differ, but this, and this is important, does not affect the principle that the official representatives of the church, meaning largely pastors, are under obligation to proclaim in Christ's name the judgment of his word on all questions which the word is relevant. And such spokesmen ought to strive for the unity of thought and expression in accordance with the word of Christ. So they should try to be unified. There ought to be in this matter also the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. This proclamation may also take the form of corporate pronouncement. That is, the church might come together to explicitly unify in its opinion about a political matter. That is to say, the church may in its corporate capacity through its assemblies, whether provincial, national, or international, make official pronouncement regarding the religious and moral implications of political measures or movements. In certain situations, it is under obligation to do this for the instruction and warning of its own members and adherents, as well as for the instruction of others, including those in whom is vested civil authority. Such pronouncements are for the purpose of proclaiming the word of God and of vindicating God's authority on the issues involved. To deny that such a prerogative belongs to the church is to compromise on the universal relevance of the word of God and on the testimony which the church must bear to the world. The PCA, our denomination, at its General Assembly level, has done just this multiple occasions. Most recently that I remember is several years ago when we the assembly crafted, but through a commission that it elected and charged, crafted a letter to be sent to the president, the vice president, all 100 senators, all 435 representatives, at least those people, maybe others, regarding the way in which the state was permitting children to seek to change their sex or gender. So against specifically this issue of minors who were seeking to become, do all the sorts of things that you're aware of that person can do in that situation. And it was a very clear, unequivocal letter. I actually sent it out to the church, shared it with you all several years ago. It was addressing the civil magistrate and saying, this is a great wrong that you're permitting. You ought to take action to enforce laws to arrest that and change that. Our presbytery, once that letter was written, then had it sent to our state. Our presbytery also includes part of Louisiana. So both the Louisiana and Texas governor and, speaker of the legislature and different parties received that letter as well. Now, did this make any consequential difference? I don't know. You never know what the Word of God might do. But the point is that the PCA does do this, and it has done this and will do this. Other issues that I know it's spoken out about in similar ways are abortion. That's happened multiple times. There are other issues as well. But this is a different kind of thing. This is not just a pastor in the pulpit or in Sunday school interpreting God's word in a certain way. This is the church coming together and making pronouncements about political issues in reference to God's word and what it says about those things. So what Murray's saying is here is that we should not be bothered by this. We should not say, the church needs to stay in its lane. The church is just about spiritual things, right? No, the church is about everything the Word of God addresses. And it, again, doesn't mean that church should enforce legislation or engage in politics in a direct way, but it should be willing to speak, to say what the Word of God says, because that is its special calling. It is necessary, and this is a good reminder, to be reminded, Murray says, that great caution and reserve must be exercised by the church, and he means here not just the assemblies, but also the individuals, in making pronouncements regarding political affairs. Hasty analysis and analyses and proclamations must be avoided, and great care must be exercised to ensure that pronouncements are in accord with and necessitated by the requirements of the Word of God. It's not always, everything that could be said is not always necessary to be said. there are situations which necessitate the speaking up and speaking out, but not every situation falls in that category. And the church should be cautious both as a group in its assemblies but also in its as individual ministers ought to be careful about making hasty analysis. You can go on Twitter or X or whatever, or other, you can find a lot of hasty analysis, right? And unfortunately, many pastors that routinely engage in hasty analysis of political things. And he's saying, don't do that. Be careful. Take seriously the authority that you have as an interpreter and proclaimer of God's word. Too frequently, Murray says, the church has brought reproach upon the name of Christ and has seriously curtailed its influence for God by making pronouncements which are not supported by the requisite evidence or which are beyond the prerogative of the church. This is a danger. It's a real danger. It requires wisdom, care. And the representatives of the church and the performance of their official ministrations must beware of turning the pulpit into a forum for the discussion of political questions, especially a forum for political partisanship. This is a danger. There are parts of our church today in the United States that run into this danger and embrace it. And they should not do so. A lopsidedness prejudicial to the proclamation of the whole counsel of God is only too liable to characterize those who are alert to the religious, moral, and moral issues at stake in political trends and movements. So the pulpit should not become a place of just responding to whatever thing is happening out there in the state. We set the agenda, not them. Does that make sense? This is one of the reasons why I preach the way I do, through books. And we deal with political things when they come up. But I'm not jumping around every Sunday trying to figure out what the state's doing and respond to it, rather the other way around. Balance and moderation must be preserved here as elsewhere. But abuse and the liability to abuse do not rule out the obligation and the necessity of bringing the proclamation of God's word to bear upon every department of life, and specifically upon that department of life concerned with civil government. So I'll just say, I'll stop here. We'll take questions for the next 10 minutes. This is what I'm trying to do as your pastor. I'm sure I do not do it perfectly at all. But this is a framework for my approach to how the church ought to speak on matters of political significance, that it ought to do it with care and deliberation, and it ought to speak about what God's word says specifically, but that it should not be afraid to address these kinds of questions that are out there. The Bible does not only speak to quote-unquote spiritual matters, it speaks to everything. And the ministers of Christ's church should go where God's word goes, essentially. All right, and I try to do that, of course, from the pulpit. I try to do that in pastoral letters that I send you all. I try to do that in Sunday school, et cetera, Bible study. So there are a lot of ways that you can fulfill this. I do not have an active Twitter account, though. You can. Yes, ma'am.
My error. We had so many Presbyterian pastors that were so loud that the British actually named it the Presbyterian Revolution. So that's where I got Presbyterian from.
Yes, that apparently was a phrase that was thrown around.
But Jonas Clark himself was not a Presbyterian pastor, but he was a Calvinist. And there were other Presbyterian pastors that were directly involved with the Revolution. So I just wanted to correct that error. But I also wanted to point out, like you were saying, Scripture says we need two or three witnesses. And the Salem witch trials was a horrible thing to have happened in America. It was the least horrible, but it was much, much worse in other places. But what stopped it was three men of God took the Holy Word of God to the governor, confronted him on it, which took it to the judge, and the judge went before the body of Christ, and repented of his sins and put a stop to it. That's why ours ended hundreds of years before, or many years before, the other witch trials stopped.
That's a great story. I appreciate that. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I appreciate your willingness and your efforts to stay within your sphere, and thank you for that. Charge of our spiritual matters, even though both these spheres, the magistrate and church, are going to intermix, and so is the congregation. Mm-hmm. We have obligations to
yeah.
the sphere. It's going to go back and forth, and it's a dynamic situation. And just like Murray says, you need to stay in your lane and understand where that lane is and give each other respect, you know. And your willingness to stay in your lane, I appreciate very much, and stay in the spirit, and be a spiritual leader to us in God's word and not a political life.
Right. Yeah, but absolutely. Yeah, you're welcome. I appreciate you saying that, Dan. That's an important principle to me, for sure, to not become partisan and politically speaking when the way that I lead us as a church. Yes, sir.
Some of us here weren't a part of the congregation whenever COVID hit, and so I think just recent events where you really kind of have that collision course of politics and civil edicts coming down. I thought maybe it'd be a good chance for you to. Just recall what your thought process was whenever there was that conflict between the church and kind of how the church responded, and then maybe if you wouldn't mind, if there were any critique, kind of self-evaluation or critiques on how we responded as a church or the leadership of the church, and if we would have done anything different.
Yeah. So for you all that may not were here for COVID, I'll try to do this briefly. We did not have public worship for, I believe, 7 weeks. Between, I think, May 10th was the Sunday we came back. This is all very engraved in my memory. It was very difficult for me to do that. Of course, as we communicated with the church, we made it clear that we were, in the time period that we did that, we were not doing that because we feared the civil magistrate, but rather because we were trying to make the best decisions we could at the time regarding the risks that were involved to the community and to ourselves in terms of health. And thankfully, in Texas, the Governor Abbott was very clear and forthright, and I was on a conference call with him with, you know, thousands of other Texas pastors and, you know, in April, and he was saying very clearly, look, y'all do what you think is best. The state is not going to tell you whether or not you can assemble for worship. There was the Tarrant County judge, when COVID initially hit, did issue, I think it was like a 10-day order banning any assemblies over 10 people or something. But after that expired, it really was up to the leaders of each church to decide when to come back for worship. And, you know, we tried to do things that, you know, we never live streamed. I've never live streamed. Our church has never live streamed. May it never live stream. I did on Saturday nights come up here and record a sermon every week. Me and our sound volunteer, the two of us had an intimate time, 50 yards from each other. And did a liturgy. It was not the same. We did not try to replicate our worship service. We did a morning prayer liturgy that I led and recorded and sent out along with the sermon so people could use that in their homes. We, of course, did not encourage people to administer the sacrament to themselves or something like that. So in terms of, and we came back as soon as we can. We were the second church in Colleyville to be back in worship. I was also in touch with the community, you know, the other ministers in the city. Good Shepherd Catholic Church came back 1 week before we did, but we were the second, so I feel good about that. I mean, on the whole, I feel like we made the best decisions we could with the information we had. I mean, it continues to be a great, I don't know, sorrow, sadness, regret for me in many ways about the loss of the public worship that we had for 7 weeks. But we did, from there on out, we didn't miss a Sunday. And we did our best to accommodate different people's. We had people of different concern levels and perspectives, of course. And we went to two services. We, you know, did different things we felt like were hopefully, I don't know how helpful they really were, but, you know, they felt like it at the time. And it was, you know, it was a lot of work as your pastor. It was an immense level of work for about a year and a half or so to try to do all the things we were doing. And we kept it up for a while until we came back in the fall of 21 to one service again, and have done that ever since. So that's, so, you know, I don't have a lot of, I feel like we did the best we could with the information we had. I feel like we tried to hold the line between being wise and being, and also not getting caught up in, I didn't feel like it was my, I mean, we lived in, thankfully, the local government was very supportive of our freedom to worship. So we weren't put in the same situation that other churches were. And this matters, by the way. Your local and state leaders are, you know, my responsibility to address things in terms of political things in God's word is impacted by where we are. We're not in other parts of the country where we are. And that makes a difference. Yeah, James.
You did address this, but I guess maybe I'd be curious for you to say a little bit more. How were all of the decisions that you and this session made governed by the, more directly by the concern to, like, preserve human life? versus respecting civil authorities, or was the respect for civil authorities also something that covered decisions?
I would just say it wasn't really a factor. I mean, the first week or so that we canceled worship, we did so because we felt like, given the information we had at that time, it was the right thing to do. But we were very deliberate in our discussions that we're not doing this out of because we think the civil government is telling us to. And to be clear, after that 10-day order was lifted by the Tarrant County judge, there was no civil authority telling us that we had to shut down. That wasn't, you know, obviously the federal government didn't have that authority, and the state government was not trying to exercise that authority. And so it really wasn't. So I would say more what we were trying to do was, yes, certainly preserve human life, but also to lead a congregation which had people from different perspectives at that time, right? And deeply felt perspectives, you might say, right? And sometimes those perspectives were directly in conflict with one another. And so we tried to lead as well as we could the congregation that we had. And I'm sure we upset people all over the spectrum. Do you know what I mean? Like, I'm sure there are ways in which the decisions we made, decisions I made, made no one happy, fully. And some ways, I'm okay with that. Like, I think that's part of what it means to live in the body of Christ and be, to work through things together. We hopefully, you know. Anyway, so I would say that's what I would say, was that we were really trying to wrestle with not so much what does a civil government want us to do, because they really did give us a lot of freedom to do what we thought was best. Thankfully, and I'm really grateful for that. I'm very grateful that Governor Abbott did not try to regulate the freedom of Christians or religious people in general to assemble for worship according to their conscience and discretion. I think that was appropriate, personally, for him not to try to take upon that authority. Yeah, one more, and then we'll switch to singing. I know this is a interesting thing. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just going to say, thinking about the church voice, when we talk about the church and speaking to just the environment that we live in now, with all of these many, many, many voices. So your example, just within the congregation, having different strong feelings, or I just think it's becoming more and more challenging as the church, one voice, because of these, what we want to call them, interpretations, how politics has influenced the church. It's a concern to me when I think.
Yes.
When he died in 1975, and even in the last 15 years, the voices.
Right. It's a cacophony.
So unless you are in a Bible-believing, preaching, local congregation, you really don't have any chance of deciphering all of these different voices.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I appreciate that. And I'll just say, how do I put this? There is so much material available for you on the internet. It is a fundamentally different world than it was 50 years ago when Murray died. And that is a very challenging circumstance for local pastors. Because just to put it bluntly, I get half an hour of your time a week, unless you come to Sunday school or Bible study or whatever, which I'm so glad you're all here. But I get half an hour to proclaim God's word, typically, to majority of the church. And you have the option, should you choose to exercise it, to be influenced by 20 hours, 30 hours of other people telling you what God's word says and means and addressing different things. And I'm not saying that you should not do that exclusively. I am saying you should be cognizant of the fact that you are an embodied being who is in a covenantal relationship with a particular congregation and a particular pastor. And if you're being more influenced by a celebrity pastor or by a political influencer or whatever it is, when it comes to what God's word means and says. That's not how God made us to live. Just to put it really bluntly, that's not the right order of things from my perspective. And we have to be careful about the way that the technological world we inhabit now frees us to live in ways that are, I think, dehumanizing, candidly. I'll just say that the Lord, for thousands of years, had given congregations a minister who they could know, who would be the person they went to seek to understand the Word of God and what it meant for their lives and for the world. And that has fundamentally changed in the last 30, 40 years. And my plea to you is to let me be your pastor. Not just let me be the one who comes and sees you in the hospital or visits you after your parent dies or whatever it is, but let me be your pastor in the sense of let me be the one who is the primary influence on you in terms of what the Word of God means and how it is applied to your life. Because that is also a fundamental function of my role in your life. So I'll just make that plea, that statement, and let you think about it. All right, let me pray for us, and we'll give Paul a few minutes. We've already taken some of his time this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these matters that are so significant, and pray that you would allow us, Father, to be wise by your grace as we continue to talk about them together and consider them with one another. In Christ's name, amen.